Let me see if I can switch to this. Testing, testing. How are we doing, Tim? We're getting there. Thought I heard it.
It's on.
I'm on too. Weird.
Master up.
All right.
There we go.
Okay. Very good. Well, let me get to my notes. So in 1973, one of our cultural poets wrote this. You get up every morning from your alarm clock's warning, take the 8:15 into the city. There's a whistle up above, people pushing, people shoving, and the girls who try to look pretty. And if your train's on time, you can get to work by 9 and start your slaving job to get your pay. If you ever get annoyed, look at me. I'm self-employed. I love to work at nothing all day. And I'll be taking care of business every day. You know where I am with this, right? Bachman-Turner Overdrive. For those who were too young to know it, I'm excited to use a song that I can say that about me. But classic rock has made its way back into the realm of listening. You know this song from Bachman-Turner Overdrive that is comparing this idea of getting up and slaving in a 9-to-5 job and when instead inviting you into this great life of being a musician. Right? Of just being self-employed and working at nothing all day. And yet if you listen, there's a hint that, you know, it's not as rosy as the grass isn't as green on that side as you think it is. As a matter of fact, when the chorus ends and says, I've been taking care of business, it's all mine, taking care of business, working, what's the line? Overtime. That's the author of this, who is Bachman, what's his first name? Randy Bachman. That's his confession, right? That actually, I'm up pretty late. I'm working. And what's my point where we start here? We get a lot of business accomplished. That's one of the great things about being made from the Christian point of view in the image of God, is we are able, we are capable. We've been given this mandate from God to steward the earth. And so we get a lot of business done. We accomplish a lot of things. And that's good. I'm not knocking that. But what is so surprising to the Bible, when you stop and think about it, is the Bible seems to be surprised at just how easily we get so much done without God. Ignoring God, not thinking about God. And I don't know about you, but so many of us think, oh, well, that's for people who aren't here on Sunday. And yet what's surprising to me is to see this uptick in around the 80s and 90s, when theologians started studying social science and merging the two, right? When they could actually come to society and communal study with quantified numbers. And then all these books and all these things started coming out about how, oh, the church actually isn't as different as we think it is. So that you get books like this that came out in the late 90s by Craig Gay, who teaches where Jim and Cindy's son teaches. And he, The Way of the Modern World, I've quoted from this before, but his subtitle, Why It's Tempting to Live as If God Doesn't Exist. A book for Christians. And so here we are, taking care of business. But God invites us to life. And he knows that life means we encounter him and connect taking care of business to him. And so how do we do that? What do we do with that? Well, we come to our passage, our next passage in our series. So pull out your inserts. And we're going to continue, as we've been doing, in these six woes, they're called, in Isaiah. These six warnings. Remember, we said last week it's sometimes translated woe, sometimes ah, like the ESV does here, or doom is the way one translator put it, or our now favorite translation from the Hebrew Bible I mentioned last week, Jewish Bible that translates it, oi! but we pay attention to these, and our passage starts that way. Now, I've mentioned throughout this series that this the setting of these six woes is when Assyria was at the brink of taking Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was going to go to Egypt as a protection. Now, I've been saying that for our last three sermons, and you've been trusting me at that. It's today when we finally come to going, oh, This is where Todd got it and all the commentators get it. Just look at your passage before I read it. Look at verse 2. Has Egypt in there twice. Look at verse 3, right in the middle there. Has Egypt. It mentions Zoan and Hanes, which are two cities in the Egyptian delta. Verse 7 starts with what word? Egypt. So we see the temptation that God's going to talk about going to Egypt. But then look at the last few verses, especially at 31 on the right bottom corner there. The Assyrians will be. And so, even though the chapters after these woes tell us this is the situation, this is where we start going like, okay, God's going to speak right in to what his people were dealing with. And we have it in this passage. So, what are we to see? Well, I want to organize our thoughts around two things, and it's simply this. We're going to do the quagmire of this passage and then the questions of this passage. The quagmire because, right, it's not a passage we spend, like, you don't do many devotions doing this whole chapter. And we're going to do this whole chapter like we've been faithful to the other ones. So we're going to deal with kind of the mire of it, right? That's a swamp. There's a getting through the details, a little bit of slogging through it. That's okay. We're going to do that first. Then it's going to raise three questions. So the quagmire and the questions for us to ask. So first, the quagmire. We are going to read and make our way through this passage. First, I'll read verses 1 through 7. It's here that, as I said, Egypt, they've been looking at Egypt, and these verses are about their trust, their misplaced trust in Egypt. Hear them. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, and they may add sin, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. I'll pause there for a second. You heard it, didn't you? My stubborn people, you've gone to Egypt for protection. You've gone for shelter. See that? In a refuge in verse 2 and shelter in verse 3. Why are those words important? Because you and I don't swim in the Bible as much as I wish we did. And I'm saying that about me. Where do you hear refuge and shelter all over the place? In the hymns of worship. The Psalms for these people. They were always singing about, God is my refuge, God is my shepherd. God. They had song after song on Saturday morning, not Sunday morning. And yet here, what's God saying? Let's be honest. I'm not. You've looked other places and you've looked to Egypt for it. And so that's not good news. And so this protection they've sought will be for their shame. So then, verse 6 and 7, I've mentioned before that Isaiah is a great preacher, and so he uses an illustration here, and he says, and what he does here is he's kind of like, okay, the irony. You've got these ambassadors in this first five verses going down to Egypt to make this protective covenant treaty with them. And he says in all irony here, it's hilarious if you think about it. He goes like, we're so concerned, are they coming back with a treaty and an alliance? And he goes, you know who you should be concerned about? The pack animals, the pack mules they have with them. And you're like, what? But listen to what he says. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, that's in Israel. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. You see that? It's like you've loaded your animals with spices and with money to try and make this treaty, but let's be worried about them because there's fiery serpents, there's snakes that are going to kill them. So he kind of sums things up in verse 7. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. Rahab is a phrase that gets used for Egypt in the Bible. It's a one-word phrase. It can sometimes be a serpent, too. And it's this idea of menacing and terrifying. And it's like, no. Won't even, as one commentator said, this is a picture of instead of a fat old grandparent that won't get off their chair. And you want them to protect you. So there's this first kind of diagnosis of the situation. Then you have an 8. And really, if you want to draw a line after 17, I mean, for one, you have to do it because I forgot to edit this well. So you see like the little footnotes from the ESV, but the last line of 17 is a heading from the ESV. It's not inspired scripture, so you can just strike that out. But 8 through 17 is our next section. Because after saying, don't go down to Egypt, God now continues through Isaiah this oracle of saying like, okay, here's really what your attitude is that has caused this situation. What's going on behind the scenes? Or, as we often say in our tradition, what's the sin beneath the sin? It's not just that you went down to Egypt and I want to discipline you for that. It's because something much deeper is going on. And we as God's people need to always be aware of what are the deeper waters that are leading to my outward obedience. And we see this here. So let's take first 8 through 11. And now, he's saying this to Isaiah, right? Go write. Go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the Torah of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord. Verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.
Recording stopped.
That's okay. Think about that last phrase, right? They're saying this to Isaiah, who is a seer, who is a prophet, who is supposed to bring them the word of the Lord. But what was Isaiah's call like for those of you that have been doing this Christian thing for a while? Chapter 6, you know it from our song, holy, 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 right? Isaiah goes into the throne room of God. And what does he find out there? That God is holy, holy, holy. And many authors say that sets up the whole book so that as he, at least this first part of the book, 1 through 39, his whole prophecy might be summed up at bringing the holiness of God to a people that are rebellious. What did they just say? Leave your calling behind. You may have heard from God about presenting a holy God. We want none of it. We want smooth words. We want easy, laid back things. We want to be patted on the back at how well we're going. We don't want to hear God speaking into our world. Give us the path of least resistance and good opinions. I love what one commentator said here. When you look at 8 through 11, he said, you know, they need to come to realize that the real threat, why did they go to Egypt? Because Assyria is at their gates. The real threat, this commentator said, is not Assyria, but the real threat is they're not listening to the word of God and rejecting him. So then in 12, their hard attitude is described even more. Think about what they just said. Don't tell us about the Holy One. Right? That's what they'd said down here. No more. Let us hear no more. Well, look at the start of verse 12 and the start of verse 15. There's again irony. Isaiah's kind of laughing. He's like, okay, you don't want to hear about the Holy One? Well, therefore, thus says the Holy One. Verse 15. Okay, for again, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One. And so he brings, no, here comes the word, diagnosing your heart condition. And so look at 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach. And he uses two illustrations here. Shall be like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So this wall that suddenly falls. And then another one, or it's like the breaking, let me just read it. And it is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip out water or to dip up water out of the cistern. The completeness of this pottery, right? I can't even use it for anything else. It's been so smashed. This wall that all of a sudden just falls. It's this picture of, okay, if you're going to have a hard attitude of resisting me, things fall quickly. They fall apart because you are dead set on your perverseness. And what's the subtle hint? Come to me, hear my word. And so 15 continues, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in... We know these verses. That's what I found so amazing in looking at these six woes. Never realized they were in the six woes. There are so many verses that Christians have on their walls as verses or memorized. But here's one. God reminds them. Verse 15 there. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. The warning that the only thing that's left from the city Jerusalem on the hill is a flag waving in the wind because everything else is gone. And again, we read this and miss the echoes of what God has already said. That, for example, this picture of fleeing on horses, fleeing away on swift steeds, He had promised in Leviticus 26 that if you stay faithful to the covenant, he said this, if Israel obeys, 5 will chase 100 and 100 will chase 10,000. You see how this flips it on its head? This promise he had to his people of being a faithful people, he says, you are reaping instead the Deuteronomy 28 curses of not following me, which use some of the wordings that he's using here. And so... this explanation of their sin here from 8 to 17. Really, so here's where we've been, right? You went to Egypt. Don't go there. Let's talk about the heart condition behind it. This not listening to my word that really is coming from a perverseness, an oppression, this relying on yourself, this fixing your own life, fleeing on horses. And then you come to 18, which commentators say it's a hinge verse. That is, we don't know if it goes with 1 through 17 or whether it goes with 18 through the end of the chapter. But either way, it says this, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, which I love. As one commentator put, we think justice is like, oh, he's coming in sternness. But the point here is that he doesn't fly off into a rage and destroy. He's always fair. He's always measured and controlled. As another one put it, that he knows how his perfect action, he knows the perfect action that will awaken Judah and how to measure that out justly, perfectly, fairly. So the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on him. Do you see the dual waiting? He waits while we learn to wait. Well, then 19 through 22, we see this beautiful picture of what this God of grace is like. For people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem you shall weep no more. It echoes our words from Revelation, which is picking up this theme. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images, you will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. This picture of God coming in grace. And what happens? People get new hearts. They're changed people. His people who have been rebellious, who have been perverse. This is an image picking up words that later get used of the new covenant, right? Or that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and later Isaiah are going to use these words of that when God comes in newness in his final act of covenant keeping to a disobedient people, I will give them a new heart so that when they're going left or going right and I say, this is the way, they go, yes, Lord, I want to walk that way. I want to turn and be with you. I know you are life in this promise to the remnant. And so it's a people who have, you see there in 22, this change of value. The best thing for security and protection back then was to have gold, to have silver. And often they were put on idols, but not only. And so even getting rid of your idols that are like that, well, don't you want to keep the silver for yourself at least? No, there's this abandonment to all that anyone may say is valuable to say, God is my value. God is my protection. God is where I rest. And so he gives this image. So we come to 23, continuing this beautiful picture. And he will give rain for seed with which you sow the ground. Let me pause here. Before I read these verses, remember the big story. Creation was cursed at Genesis 3, right? So it yields thorns and thistles. We're about to see like, oh, it's actually going to yield a ton of stuff. Darkness took over the earth. And so we're actually going to say like, no, light's going to all of a sudden like blindingly come. And also in then the covenant promises, when God made a covenant with his people and he gave them, he said, obey me, you get life, you get blessing. Disobey me, you get curses in Deuteronomy. One of the blessings was, if you walked with me, the earth was going to be like hyper abundant. It was going to rain all the time in this very arid culture, which meant you were going to have crops and you were never going to starve. And you were going to have what? Supply, satisfaction, protection. So listen to how he says, when I move, this is the picture he gives. And he will give rain, verse 23, for seed with which you sow the ground, and bread and produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures. And the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which had been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. In that day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, when God comes to judge his enemies, right? 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Did you just hear Jesus? When the blow of God binds up a people who are disobedient, when the blow of God brings back a people into the fullness of relationship with him, the one who is wounded for our transgressions, who takes our blow as God promises his work in redemption and rescue. And so now 27 to the end is all about the fact that, okay, if you're going to Egypt, you've got a heart problem that's doing it through 8:17 and 18, though, know my heart of grace and I'm going to work in redemption. And so one of the places you're going to see it now is that Assyria ain't going to be that big of a deal. You have to read these last verses this way. Think about being King Hezekiah or someone in his city. And you are waking up every day hearing boom, boom, the drum beats of the Assyrian army just outside your walls. You are hearing the clang of their metal. You are hearing them work in labor, building a siege work up your wall. And you're going, when is Egypt going to get here? And God's saying, no, they are not your answer. I will conquer Assyria. And so here he says, In 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. This is a theophany. This is a vision of God coming. Just these are words from Exodus when he rescued his people. God is saying, I'm coming again to rescue you. Thick as smoke, I said, his lips as full as fury, middle of 27, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. So, 29. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. He starts to give a picture of his people. Remember, day always started at night. And so you would, when they had festivals, they would often have singing and rejoicing and dancing by candlelight. And he's saying, that's coming to you. The joy. So you should, 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept in gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres, because you're dancing for joy. They've been thrown over. Battling with brandished arm, he, God, will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. That king is the king of Assyria. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This picture at the end, though it may feel too violent, is the picture of here come the enemies of God marching to Jerusalem. The king's on his way to fill in behind his army that's setting things up right now. And he doesn't know he's marching to his funeral pyre. What he thinks is marching to victory, God is going to overthrow evil. These are all pictures of our God moving in grace and justice. Well, it's a long passage. That's partly why we didn't read it ahead. I'm just going to give you three quick. If that's the quagmire, where's the Spirit take you in this? Is it just history? Well, here's three places to ask. What's your Assyria? They were terrified at Assyria. Right? It is on the march. You put their sandals on. It is. They are hearing it come into their walls. It's already overthrown part of their lives. So what do we fear? What force am I so afraid of? In a classic sermon illustration that's corny, but 5-year-old Johnny is asked by his mom to go into the pantry and get some soup for a recipe she's working on, but the pantry is dark. And Johnny's 5, and he's afraid of the dark. And he says, Mom, I'm scared. And she says, go in, it's going to be fine. Mom, but I'm afraid of the pantry. She's wise, and she finally says, don't worry, Jesus will be with you. He's in there. And so Johnny goes to the door and cracks it open, and it looks really dark. And he finally says, Jesus, if you're in there, can you hand me the tomato soup? How willing am I to crack open the door of my fears? I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I like to keep them shut. And I've been so encouraged to talk with you and others. This week I had a conversation with someone about the worry and the fears and the anxieties, because we live in that age. And God knows that those things, whatever, however you answer what is your Assyria, is some of the major things that make us go sideways without realizing it. That's what perverse means. It's not that we know it, but we wake up and go, oh, my motives are funky. Anyway, what are my fears? I was thinking this week of a quote from a Trinity elder that I've heard multiple times, of where he said, you know, I used to think maturing as a Christian was going up a staircase and sinning less and less every day, until he said, no, I think I've come to realize that maturing as a Christian just means repenting more quickly. I've said that here before. It's one of my favorite quotes. It means repenting more quickly. And so I think some of that is God does want us to grow in our fears, but for forever I thought it meant, okay, I'm going to be less and less until I reach this day when I have no fears. And I think he's going like, no, I think actually maturity is getting to know your fears more, repenting of them more quickly, running to me in them. So that's what your Assyria. Next, what's my Egypt? If you're running from a fear, you're running to something. They run to Egypt, right? And what's verse 3 say? You do it for protection. I mean, it amazed me this week. I was thinking about Rocky Balboa, because again, I guess I was in the 70s this week. That was released in 76. And did you realize, I didn't realize this, there was Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then those of you who are young know what just recently came out. Creed 1, 2, and 3. I mean, how many movies can you get out of this theme, right? But we all know all 9 of those movies, you're going to hear it sometime. Get your arms up. Protect your face in a fight, right? They're in the ring, and that's the human condition. That from our fear, we run to protection. We run to taking care of business in an unhealthy, ungodly way, because we will protect ourselves. I thought, you know, it was interesting this week. There's so much talk in our world right now about self-protection and in our therapeutic age. What struck me was this. I was reading something with Thomas Aquinas. I've never read the Summa. I talked to Jim if you want to read the Summa. But Thomas Aquinas had a whole section in the Summa about how knowledge can actually be used to either draw you to God, or the way it gets interpreted by people making commentaries, or be self-protected in your knowledge that you try to gain as a Christian. Christians have been talking about this for decades. Our tendency to self-protect. It is why Calvin, and where he goes in his institutes, that your heart is a forge of idols, he says, right? An idol factory. Which isn't that where this passage goes? Christians have been talking about this idea for forever, knowing that we run from things, we run to something, and those things become idols. They may not be graven with silver on them, but they become our ways to make life work. What I must have, what I've got to do. And so, what's really interesting, I didn't mention this, but as I move on from this second question, verse 22, let's pull it back out, where it says, you're going to throw away your idols. Then you will defile your idols. That's plural. But guess what? You will defile your idols. You all will do that. Carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated images. You singular will scatter them as unclean things. You singular will say to them, be gone. That even there's this hint of the work the community's doing to be getting right, we all individually have to do too. So what is your Egypt? Where do you go in your pain? Finally, it's not just what is your Assyria, what is my Egypt, but what does returning in rest look like? Because that's the call of this. That's why it's such a famous passage there at 15. To then in 18, mix with it, what does waiting on the Lord look like? I'm reading a book with Tim. You're welcome to join us if you'd like on formation. There you are. You're over here. And this week, the chapter we were discussing, a guy, the author wrote it this way, that informing, that as people who have studied how we mature into Christ-likeness, he said that when that's happening, we have a realistic assessment of our abilities, an acknowledgement of our utter dependence on God, our deep sense of how easily we can be deceived by our motives, and a glimmer of awareness of how our sinning comes from our unwillingness to face our deep, unsatisfied thirsts. That's deep. The author then continues to say that maturing Christians recognize that we are powerless to manage our lives in a way that will bring the kind of life we most deeply long for. That in many ways, we have to come to the end of ourselves. Because God is daring us in facing fears, our Assyria, in running from not going to Egypt, to come to the end of ourselves and to realize, Lord, are you really there? Because maybe that's my biggest fear. Is your word really trustworthy? Will I really find you? And he says, look at the cross. I'm waiting on you there. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as your word searched the Israelites, We ask that your word would search us, that you would take us to the cross where our fears and idols collide with the Jesus who loves us. Work in us, your people, we pray. And all God's people sing,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.